I want to add my good morning to all the ones you've already heard today. I hope you've heard a lot of them, actually, from each other, to be honest with you. I want to welcome Springboro to the south, Northmont to the north, Beaver Creek to the east, Classics that's joining us right now, all of you that are here in Centerville, and those of you that are online here in the Dayton and around the world, actually. So we're so glad to have you here. We are in week three of the series, Let's Talk About It, where we're harvesting questions and looking at questions that you asked as a church. And so we're going to talk about that today. But before we get started, I want to make a comment to you about something that's very, very important to, I believe, our church family and really to those who are Christ followers in general. 2 weeks and 2 days from today, there is an election. I hope you know about that. And I want to encourage you to make sure that you're aware of the issues. With permission from the governing board, I have written a letter. It's called an open letter. And in this letter, I want to make sure that you are thinking through and paying attention to issue one. You may have seen signs around the city with no and yes and all those kinds of things. And you may not know what's going on there. I had to do a lot of research myself. And I'm here to tell you that issue one that's going to be on the ballot in 2 weeks and 2 days is a moral issue. It's not a political issue. Otherwise, I wouldn't be talking about it, frankly. It's a moral issue, and it really drives to the biblical values for us as followers of Jesus, to the responsibility that parents have in raising their children and the sanctity of life. And so I really encourage you to read it. I've laid out some scripture and some thoughts around those two biblical values. If you want to know what the actual proposed amendment says, at the bottom of the letter, I actually have included the proposed language of the amendment. And if you look at it and you go, what's the big deal? I would tell you that's exactly the point. And so if you read it and you really study what's being said here, there's a lot at stake for us as a church. And so I feel very compelled, again, with the permission of the governing board, I feel compelled to come to you and tell you that this is something that you should give attention to. You should be thinking through it, particularly because of the responsibility that we have as parents for our children and for the sanctity of life. With all that said, I will just go ahead and tell you right up front, I say it in the letter twice, actually, I will be voting no. And I'm encouraging you to look at the issue. I encourage you to read the letter. I encourage you to look at it for yourself so that we then can enter into the ballot box and vote with our biblical values and our passion for that. Okay, church, is that all right? Thank you so much. Grab your Bibles with me. We're going to continue in this series. Here's the question that you asked, and we're going to try to tackle this today. The truth is, it's hard in 30 minutes to really tackle this, but we're going to talk about suffering today. Here's the question that you raised that you sent to us, and the question is this: how can a God who loves us hurt us? And in that question, there were follow-up questions, and so let me give you the follow-up questions that we received from you, questions like this: how can a loving God allow so much suffering? Ever thought about that? Or a question like this: if God is good, and if he's always good, then why doesn't he take care of suffering? Why doesn't God answer my prayer when it comes to suffering? If God is our Heavenly Father and he's supposed to be so good, how is it that life is so horrible? We're going to try to tackle those questions today. As I mentioned, there's a lot that could be said here, but what I want you to do is to turn with me to one story in Scripture, because this story will give you and I a framework on how to think about suffering. I'm going to mention a few things in the beginning that we need to lay as a foundation, but if you have a Bible and you want to open it or power it up, turn with me to John chapter 11, a very familiar story. It's about the death of Lazarus and the suffering that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the friends and family that were around them and what they experienced. And we can learn a lot around the framework of suffering there. And so we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. But what I want to do, first of all, is to tell you that there's a theological term, and I don't know if you want to know this or not, but there's a theological term that helps us to understand that if we're going to talk about suffering and a good God, it's called theodicy. Theodicy is when you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, when you want to look into his word, because the first week we looked together that this in fact is God's word. We talked about that. We laid that out. If you missed it, you can go back. Last week we talked about the fact that Christianity is one true faith. We laid all that out. And if that's true for you, if this is the Word of God, and you are a follower of Jesus because you've recognized it is the one true faith, then that has to inform us as we think through the issue of suffering. And theodicy says that if you're a follower of Jesus, that you should want to vindicate the goodness of God and the fact that he is sovereign and all-knowing in light of the fact that there is evil and suffering all around us. Make sense, church? Kind of a big word, but if you want, write it down or take a screenshot, or actually you can go to the outline that's on our web and on our app. Theodicy is really the study of that, and that's what we're going to do today. So thank you for being here in all of our campuses online. Thank you, because you're going to use what God has given you to be able to study the theodicy of suffering to discover that God is good, he always has been good, and always will be good in light of evil and suffering that we face in life. But there's a couple things that we want to start out with as a foundation. First, I'm going to ask a question that goes something like this. Why is there suffering? I'm going to give you three reasons to that. Then I want to remind us about three things that the Bible says about the one true triune God that we worship. And then thirdly, before we look at John chapter 11, I'm going to give you the idea that you have one of three options when it comes to the view of suffering. There's only three options, and you can pick which one it is for you. I'm going to suggest one, but you have three options when it comes to that. So the first thing is, why is there suffering in the world? Who is God as we think about him in the midst of suffering? And then what are my options in terms of how I see and view suffering? And then we'll jump into John chapter 11, so leave that right there. Here's the first question. Why is there suffering? Number one, there's suffering because of the result of a broken world. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. The result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. That's why Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 5 and says, because of the mistake of one man, Adam, we find ourselves through him in death and in sin. And so that's why today we experience conflict in relationships. We experience conflict around the world. You see that on the news today. We have pride in our lives. Aging is a problem. Selfishness, hatred, the list is long, isn't it? But one of the reasons why we have suffering in the world today is the result of a broken world. And so that's number one. Number two, here's a second reason why there is suffering in the world. That's because of the consequences of our own wickedness, the consequences of our own decisions. That's why Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin, anybody know what it is? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the consequences of our own decision are part of the reason why there's suffering. In other words, there are bad choices that you and I make in life, and those have consequences. And sometimes those consequences bring suffering into our life. Or there are bad choices that somebody else made that has impacted your life. Therefore, there might be some suffering in your life. We'll talk about that today. We'll discover that actually in John chapter 11. Here's the third reason why there's suffering, and this is the hardest one. I'll just be honest with you. I think the first two we sort of get. We get the fact that there's a lot of brokenness all around us, and you know that if you make a mistake, there's consequences for that. I get that. I think you do as well. Here's the hardest one. Brace yourself. Here's one of the reasons why we have suffering, because of the sovereignty of God. Meaning, God can plan and allow suffering for the good. Wow, that's hard to swallow. That's hard to stomach, frankly. And that's why Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says that it's been granted to you for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of Christ. So if you're a Christ follower, listen up carefully, that you should not only believe in him, Paul says in Philippians, but that you're also going to suffer for his sake. That suffering is part of the deal. I don't like it. You don't like it. We're going to try to get to some understanding about why that is. And so that's the third reason why there's suffering. Let me remind you of what the Bible says about the one true God. If you were to take your Bible and study it from cover to cover, you would recognize that the Bible is describing the one true triune God as omnibenevolent, which means that he's all good all the time. Let's try it. He's all good, what church? All the time. And so there's no gap in that. It isn't like he flinched. It isn't like in your life somehow he forgot you or that he looked the other way for a moment or oops. There's none of that. He is an omnibenevolent God, which means he's all good all the time. Secondly, if you want to look in Scripture from cover to cover, you'll discover that God is also omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He can do anything in his power. There's nothing beyond his power, which then raises questions. If he's all-powerful, then why doesn't he do something about suffering? We're going to try to look at that today. Thirdly, the Bible describes God as omniscient, meaning that he's all-knowing. Now that, lean in, that is comforting. Because that means that when you go through suffering, there's something that God knows that you and I must not know. And I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me to know that beyond my own experience, beyond my feelings, beyond the things that are happening, God knows something because he's omniscient, that he knows something, and that's really, really comforting to us. Now, in the outline that I've given to you, I don't have time to go with that with you now, but in the outline, if you want and you want to challenge those three, which you should challenge those because you should look at it and say, if God is not all-knowing, what does that mean? And what's the problem of that? I've listed that for you in the outline. If God is not all-powerful, what does that mean? What's the problem with that? If God is not all-good all the time, what's the problem with that? I've listed that for you, but the Bible is pretty clear that he's all-good all the time. He's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing. We okay so far, church? So we've laid a foundation. Now, here's one more foundation piece before we get into John chapter 11, and that's this. You and I have three options in terms of the way we view suffering. There are three ways to view suffering. There's only three. So pick which one you want, but there's only three ways that you can view suffering. Number one, that you can view suffering without God. In other words, if you want to take God out of the picture, some would argue that because of suffering, it's evidence that there is no God. Okay? So let's have that conversation for a second. Let's just for a minute have a discussion and say, if suffering proves that there's no God, what have we ended up with? We ended up with suffering still, which, you know, hey, that's awesome, right? You still have suffering, even though perhaps you have no God. How does that help you in any way if you remove God? But that is an option. I mean, there's people like Stephen Hawking who would say, life has no design, life has no purpose, it has no evil and no good. You are simply a computer that God has pre-programmed that somehow went haywire. Isn't that encouraging? Sam Harris, who's also an atheist, writes all kinds of books, says that if you believe in the goodness of humankind or the goodness of God, it's delusion on both the parts. It's delusional to believe in that. And so there's not much there, but that is an option you have to say that suffering proves that there is no God. That's one view that you might have. I would argue not a good one, but that is one option you have. Here's the second view, that you can suffer and cope on your own. That somehow you can go through suffering in your life and you can deal with consequences and hard things in your life. You can go through life and you can suffer, but you can do it on your own. You have to figure out a way to cope on your own. I might add, that is absolutely a Hindu mindset. The religion Hindu will say that if you want to cope with life, what you need to do is pull yourself away, meditate in a sense, where you can discover inside yourself the ways in which you can heal yourself and find yourself. And in doing so, you can cope and you can be at peace on the inside, even though there's suffering all around. That is an option for you. Again, I don't think it's a good option, but it is an option for you. And then, of course, there's a third view of suffering, and that's this, that you and I can suffer with a God who loves us, who is all good, what is it? All the time, all powerful and all knowing. That's the one that I'm going to suggest today. In fact, that is the Christian perspective, suffering with God. How does that look? And what does that look like? And is there things that we can learn? What's the framework of trying to understand suffering when it comes to suffering in your own life or in somebody else's life that you know pretty well? I thought about today asking in all of our campuses for you to stand if you've ever experienced some suffering, if you've ever experienced some confusion in your life spiritually, if there's anything that happened in your life that you were like, I didn't see that coming and I didn't want that. And boy, with lots of questions, if I had asked you to stand, I think all of us would stand. I actually tried that with our staff this week. We gather every Thursday as a staff. We pray for you, by the way. I don't know if you know that or not. We pray for you and all of our campuses. We all get together. We have lunch together. We have a great time. And I asked the staff, all the staff, I said, hey, do me a favor. Why don't you, this is our pastoral staff. These are the people that serve you every single week. And I said, would you stand if you've had some kind of suffering or you've had some kind of pain that's real and urgent and hard and confusing? Every one of them stood. So I don't need to do that today. I think I'm talking to the right audience. Because we're all dealing with suffering in some capacity in our way. And so that's why we need to turn to John chapter 11. And as we look at John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, there's so much that we learned here and gives us a framework. So stay with me because the framework is going to be there for us. Now, this story, it really can be seen in an image. And I hope you leave here today with this image in your mind when it comes to suffering. Because if you choose to suffer with God, which is what I'm suggesting that you do, if you choose to suffer with God, this is the image that I want you to have. It's like a roller coaster. At moments, like the front row, it's absolutely frightening. I mean, it's frightening. In fact, the story is frightening. In the second row, sometimes it's exhilarating, knowing that you might be moving beyond suffering or that you've at least understood some joy or peace in the midst of it. I mean, it's like a roller coaster ride and it's really, really difficult. And so this is the image I want you to have as we begin to read this story. I'm going to give you six aspects of suffering that will build a framework for us in thinking through how do we suffer with God as we walk with him every single day. Well, the first thing is that suffering is real. And it's urgent, and it's very painful. And we see that in this story. Verse 1, John chapter 11, it says this. Now there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now the word ill there means deathly ill. Not like he had a cold or something. You know the story. And so the bad part about knowing the story is you know what happened to him. But if you didn't know the story and you were just looking at it in the original language, he's deathly ill. I mean, this is not good. This is life and death right here. And so Lazarus was ill. Verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill, deathly ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. That's confusing. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus, verse 5, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and you're welcome to put your name right there, and David, and whatever your name is. See, right here in these first five verses, we realize that suffering is real. Lazarus was on death's door. He was really, really ill. His sisters, Martha and Mary, were really, really concerned. And so they sent a note. We don't know how. We don't know if it was somebody ran and told him. It's only 2 miles away. And so somehow word got to Jesus that Lazarus is deathly ill. And Jesus, would you come? Would you do something about it? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. He's not going to die, which is confusing. And this is going to be for the glory of God. And we learn something right here that's really, really important. Make sure you catch this. When you experience suffering, and suffering is real, and it's urgent, in other words, you want something done with it, and it's painful, God can see beyond it. I want you to notice that's what Jesus is saying here. As confusing as it is, when he says, Lazarus is not going to die, this is all for the glory of God, what Jesus is saying here is that God can see past. God can see beyond your suffering. I hope that's encouraging and comforting to you. Or maybe you could use that with somebody who's going through suffering right now. You see, let's remember that Jesus is not a means to an end. Because when you suffer, and my wife and I, Kathy, we've experienced suffering in our life. And it's hard not to. It's hard not to go to Jesus and send a message to Jesus or to request to Jesus that you come and solve the problem. Because Jesus is not a means to an end, church. He is the end. That somehow I hope we pick up today that even in the suffering is real and painful and urgent, that what we get in suffering and what we get beyond suffering is God himself. And that brings some comfort to our lives. The second thing, though, makes it even a little bit harder. What if Jesus doesn't answer? What if Jesus doesn't answer in your prayer? What if you've been praying for years? What if you've been praying for weeks? What have you been praying since last night? What if Jesus doesn't answer? How do we handle that? Let's take a look at the story because we're building a framework here. So it says this, verse 6, so that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to the Judean again, to Judea again. Let's go there, Jesus says. And of course, his disciples say, no, it's not a good idea. It's close to Jerusalem and things are kind of dramatic right now and they're probably gonna stone you. And so the disciples try to convince Jesus. Well, if he's only ill, if he's only sick, he's gonna get better. So let's just wait and let's not be hurried here. And so then Jesus makes it very clear. Drop down to verse 14. Jesus said, told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And questions come to mind. Why didn't Jesus come? Again, you know the end of the story, so it's hard. But why didn't Jesus come? Why didn't Jesus respond to Martha's request? Why doesn't Jesus answer your prayer, my prayer? See, the story here highlights the fact that there's a tension between suffering and prayer. And in this tension between suffering and prayer, if we're not clear, we often will see prayer as a means to an end, where God is a cosmic vending machine, that when we find suffering in our lives, we want to go to him because we want him to be drawn to us in order to solve the problem or to change the circumstances. But I want you to notice what takes place here. See, Jesus didn't go there, even though Martha sent word and said, we need you, you should come, he's ill, he's sick, he's gonna die. And I want you to notice something that's really, really profound if you catch it. You see, Martha thought that if she sends word to Jesus, that somehow Jesus would come back and change her circumstances or change what happens with her brother. And isn't that what all of us want? The truth of the matter is, catch this, that as Martha sends a message to Jesus, it isn't so much that Jesus is drawn to Martha because he doesn't come. Martha is drawn to Jesus, and that's where the change happens. You see, in suffering, the tension between suffering and prayer is that when we go to God in prayer in the midst of our suffering, and it seems like he's not answering, I want you to notice that even in you going in prayer, you are drawing yourself to God, and the change happens there, even if your circumstances never change. That's comforting. You see, Jesus experienced it himself. And if I were to turn with you to Luke chapter 22, we'd read the story of how Jesus was in the garden and he cried out to God and he says, would you take this cup from me? Would you take this suffering away from me? If there's any other way, Heavenly Father, if there's any other way, would you take this from me? And God didn't. God didn't respond. Jesus experienced it. Paul experienced it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that Paul had some thorn in his side. We don't know what that is. Some say it's, some physical issue. Some say it's a relational issue. We don't really know. At the end of the day, what Paul says is that he asked God over and over and over again. And what he recognized was that God's grace is sufficient for him. Here's why. Because it wasn't that he drew Jesus to himself. It was that he drew himself to Jesus. And that was the change. Amen. And he recognized God's grace. See, I think that the most challenging reality of unanswered prayer is not denying God's existence. I think the hardest part about God not answering our prayer specifically is not that we would say, well, then God doesn't exist. See, I think the hardest part of unanswered prayer is that we might think, is this what God is like? That he doesn't really care? That he doesn't really know? That he doesn't really listen? That he's not paying attention to me, maybe somebody else? And we have to go back to our foundation, that God is all good, all the time. He's all powerful and he's all knowing. And we have the opportunity to view suffering in a variety of ways. And I choose, and maybe you choose, maybe we choose to suffer with God. so that when we go to him in prayer, when we come to him in a request, we are drawing ourselves to him and the change takes place inside of us, even though the situation may never change or may be slow to change or may take years to change. Now, if we stopped right here, there's a lot of questions, isn't there? If all I said to you today was, as we're trying to understand suffering, suffering is real, it's painful, and sometimes God doesn't answer your prayer, thank you for coming. Good night. You haven't been helped, and I haven't either, frankly. And so we have to read on in the story because the framework continues and it gets better. Here's number three, if you're writing this down. God has a plan for our suffering. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he finally comes to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. And that's what we should be doing. If you know people that are suffering, you and I, we ought to be drawing ourselves to them and we ought to be walking with them. That's what the community, check this out, that's what the community of sufferers do. We console each other. We walk with each other. We need that. So that's what they did. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, and Mary remained seated at the house. So Martha asked Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know if I should read that with sarcasm or with an absolute, end of the emotional rope. I don't know how to read that. I'm going to let you try to figure that out. But nonetheless, you can see in her heart and emotion, Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So in a sense, Martha is saying, it'd have been much better if you'd have been here, but because you're God, you're all-knowing, all-powerful, and all good all the time, we can do something about it now. You should do something about it now. And then Jesus switches the subject, and it's almost like, wait, time out. Aren't we talking about what we were talking about? And Jesus says this, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, she says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall yet live. Do you believe this? And she says, of course I believe this. Here's what's going on here, which is really interesting because this is absolutely what takes place in your experience and my experience. Mentally, we may know, theologically, our theodicy might know that God has a plan in our suffering. But when you're in the middle of suffering, that doesn't seem to help. See, Martha here she knows that at the very end of time that there's going to be a resurrection. Martha knew her theology. And Jesus says, it's going to get better. Someday it's going to get better. When you get to heaven, it's all going to be better. There'll be no tears, no pain, no suffering. You will not experience the suffering that you have now in your life. It's going to get better. The problem is, right now, you're like, I need it now. Here's the problem. It's not comforting to know that God has a plan in our suffering, but it's true. It's true. God does have a plan in our suffering. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, writes these words in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Is that just like a hyperbole? Like when you suffer, you should have joy? No. See, I think that what James is saying here is when you know in your mind and your heart that God has a plan in your suffering, you can experience great joy because you can suffer with a God who loves you and will walk with you but has a plan in it. That's encouraging, isn't it, church? To know that. And so it's no wonder that James says, count it all joy. And so make sure that you capture that if you're going through suffering right now, it's not joyful to go through suffering. It's joyful knowing that God has a plan for you. Joseph, you know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, which by the way, Joseph has more chapters about his story than Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Pretty amazing. And Jacob, in his whole life, he went through all kinds of suffering, gets to the very end of his life, goes through the suffering, comes out on the other end of suffering and says these words in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for, help me out, good. when you read that, you're like, well, that was good for Joseph, but it's not good for me because I'm in the middle of it. Church, here's what we need to know, that you need to stand on what you know is to be true, and that's that God has a plan in our suffering. Here's the problem, that oftentimes in trying to console other people, we'll say things like, everything happens for a reason. How many of you would agree with me by raised hand that platitudes don't help when somebody's in the middle of suffering? Am I right, church? It doesn't help. Here's what we should say. I'm so sorry. It's got to be confusing. I want to walk with you, but let's agree together that God has a plan because he's all good, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, and he can see way beyond your suffering. I want to walk with you. That's what we should be saying. See, Joseph, if we had the time, I could literally go through every chapter and tell you that Joseph's life got pretty tough. I mean, he was abused by his brothers. There was injustice. He was sold to the Midianites in Egypt. He was successful in the house of Potiphar until his wife accused him of something that he didn't do. He ended up in prison. He helped several people in prison. The Pharaoh asked him for some clarity, and Joseph gave him clarity based on what God was doing in his life. He became prime minister. He began to store food because there was famine that was happening in Canaan, which was the home of his family. His brothers came to try to get some food, and because Joseph was a brother, he gave them food. His family survived, and Jesus came through the line of Jacob. Think about this, through the line of Jacob, because Joseph was the prime minister and giving food, so his family survived, and it goes all the way through. God planned it for good. So when you're in it, I know it's hard, but you have to believe the framework of what we're learning here is that God has a plan in this. See, if your faith in Jesus is genuine, it will show up most in suffering. Here's how. A joy. Joy on the inside, knowing it's real, it's urgent, it's painful, but I know a God who is listening, who sees beyond this and has a plan. See, suffering is not a black eye to the Christian faith. It is the apologetic to the Christian faith. It's the reason for the Christian faith. Because God has a plan for suffering, that is reason enough to believe in Christianity when we think of suffering. But the story goes on. Here's another piece to the framework. You may want to jot this down. Those who suffer are the closest to God's heart. Wow, it gets really encouraging. Pick it up in verse 28 when Martha is there and Mary is there, and Mary says the same things to Jesus. Hey, you know, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus is talking to Mary because he cares about Mary as well. And then in verse 35, we read the shortest verse in the entire Bible. It's only two words. You probably have heard this before. And the words are, Jesus wept. At first glance, you could say, well, he didn't need to. I mean, he could have solved the problem. He could have come 2 days earlier, and he could have healed Lazarus, saved all the pain, but he didn't do that, and here's why. Because Jesus enters into our suffering. You see, those who suffer are the closest, that's the closest you might be with God when you find yourself in the middle of suffering. Martha and Mary suffered, and it drew them to Jesus. Her suffering, Mary and Martha, their suffering mattered, and it drove Jesus to tears. Listen carefully. Your suffering matters. It matters so much to God that he wants to enter into your suffering and walk with you, carry you if necessary. And you might be like, well, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you. In Isaiah chapter 53, you've often heard these words, particularly with somebody who needs healing. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet says that Jesus is going to be pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds, we are healed. And that's true. But we often forget to quote the verse above it. Here's the verse above it. The verse above it is Isaiah saying, surely he, that's God, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Don't miss that. So See, Jesus bears the moral weight of our sin and guilt. We know that. But he also bears the heartbreak of those who are suffering. That, my friends, is good news. Jesus inhabits our suffering. That's why your suffering matters. That's why it drives Jesus to tears. See, our suffering and pain are a place of special intimacy with Jesus. I hope that you'll enter into the intimacy. If you're here today in any one of our campuses and you're in the middle of suffering, like you, it's hard for you to sleep. You can't even hardly think. You're exhausted emotionally. You're at the end. I want to encourage you today that God sees beyond this and he has a plan and he wants to enter into your suffering, and you are the closest when you're experiencing that kind of suffering. And you're like, well, how do you know that? Let me prove it to you. That's exactly why, did you know that Christ followers are the first to build hospitals around the world? It's Christ followers that are typically the ones to help abuse victims and sexual violence and brutality and tsunami victims and earthquake survivors and abandoned children and modern slavery. It's Christ followers that typically step in. Here's why: because they understand that Jesus enters into our suffering and our suffering matters, and Jesus enters in and it brings them to tears. That's encouraging. Here's number five in terms of the framework that we have together, and that's this: the amount of suffering that we have is not proportional to the sin in our life. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus died on the cross, is it true that Jesus died for our sins past, present, and future? Yes or no, church? Yes. So if that's the case, then he's paid the penalty for the wrong in our life. The problem is that when you suffer and when I suffer, oftentimes what comes to our mind is, I wonder if I've sinned against God and he's coming after me. Now listen carefully. It is true that there are consequences to bad decisions that we make. But I want to encourage you and actually assure you today that the amount of suffering that we have in our world and you might have in your life is not proportionate to the sin in your life. In other words, I don't believe that God is somehow trying to lambast you with suffering because you've made bad mistakes. Because you see, they've all been taken care of on the cross. Now there are consequences, but it's not proportion to that. And that's why I believe when we read in verse 38, Jesus was deeply moved as he came to the tomb of Lazarus. I wonder if Jesus was deeply moved because he may have known that Martha was thinking, you know what, I deserve that one. Or Mary thinking, yeah, probably because I made some mistakes and so this is what I got. Or Lazarus, for that matter, you know, dead in a tomb because something that he did or something that somebody did around him in life. You see, that's why in John chapter 9, if you were to flip back a couple of chapters, you don't need to do that. But in John chapter 9, you remember the story when Jesus is walking with his disciples and they came by this guy that was sitting here over here and he was blind. And everybody was saying to him, Rabbi, Jesus, Rabbi, is he blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? And Jesus says, neither. He's blind and will be healed of his blindness for the glory of God. Did you know, church, that it's this area right here that the amount of suffering is not proportional to our sin? It's this point right here that is one of the major differences between Christianity and every other religion. Make sure you catch that. Buddhism teaches karma. That if you do something wrong, you know what you get? Karma. Buddhism teaches that if you do something wrong, you're reincarnated, but you're reincarnated to something lower than you are now. Every other religion on the world today is different than Christianity, meaning that our sin has been paid for, past, present, and future. And while there are consequences for bad decision, it is not proportionate to the amount of suffering that we have in our life. In other words, God is not trying to get back at us. Are we clear, church? That's a really important thing. And here's the last one. The last framework for us, and that's this. Let's reject the thought that if God loves us, he cannot intend for us to suffer. We have to reject that thought. You can't put those two together. If God loves us, you would have no suffering. In fact, I would say, because God loves us, there are times in which he allows us to suffer because it brings intimacy with him, because he knows the future and can look beyond it, and he'll bring good about it. And some of you are like, you know what? I'm 52, and I'm waiting for that good. And I'll tell you, my wife Kathy and I, we're waiting for some good. And we may not see it on this side of heaven, but I can guarantee you, it's coming. Am I right, church?
Amen.
It's coming. You see, if that were true, if because God loves us, we should experience no suffering, then why is it that Jesus suffered? Because Jesus himself came for the purpose of suffering and to die, all because of love. For God so loved the world, church, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So let me end with two questions. Are you suffering today? Are you here in any one of our environments, any one of our campuses online, and you're suffering? And maybe you want to talk to somebody about that. Maybe you want to go one step further and you want to just have somebody come around you or pray with you or talk with you. Here's what I want you to do. I want to encourage you to type the word pastor to 32,000. Text the word pastor to 32,000, and somebody's available right now, actually, to talk with you, pray with you, meet with you if you need to. Question number two, do you know somebody who is suffering? And if you do, the best thing for you to do would be to walk alongside them and to say, I'm so sorry. I want to walk with you, because you know what? That's what the community of sufferers do. We come together and we remind ourselves that it's real, that sometimes God doesn't answer the way we want him to, but that draws us to him in intimacy, that we can experience great intimacy with God, and that he's got a plan for this, and that he knows it all too well, and it's not that God is trying to lambast you, and certainly it's because you can draw close to him in it. So church, I want to just bow with you for a minute. I'm just going to ask you to think through, because we need to throw ourselves into the fellowship of other sufferers today. So if you know somebody that's suffering, or you are suffering yourself, would you just quietly cry out to God, because he wants to inhabit your suffering, and he wants to be there and walk with you and carry in your suffering. Father, we just pray that you'd be with us today. Lord, I have to believe that in an audience with this many people, there are people who are suffering to the point where they're at the end. And I pray that you would meet them. I pray, Father, that you would carry them. That it would be so evident that you're here today to encourage, to love. We thank you that you are an all good, all the time God who is all powerful and all knowing. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us today as we are here in worship. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to lift our eyes and our hearts and our situations and circumstances to you, only to be drawn to you. And may that alone be the change that takes place today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with many people who perhaps have had or are or will be going through suffering in their life. We thank you in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.